His amazing word. You think about it. Look at the words of verse 12 and verse 13. And while you're looking at those words, even though they've been read to you, let me tell you the background of it. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, Paul, if he's the writer of the Hebrew letter, says to those Jewish Christians, to the Hebrews, you know what happened? Your fathers left the land of Egypt and did not make it to the promised land. And so in chapter 3, just again and again and again, he says, your fathers did not make it, and the reason they did not make it is because they did not have faith in God. Now, when he got to chapter 4, chapter 4 says, therefore, let us fear, lest those promises left to them, and thereby left to us of the promised land, that we too fall short of entering into the promised land. So there are all those admonitions and encouragement. Let us labor to enter into that land, he says, in that chapter. In the latter part of this chapter, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And so, we need to understand that God is good, but tied directly to the goodness of God is this book right here. And you and I need to understand that people have all kinds of attitudes toward this book. In fact, there are three attitudes that we'll talk about in this lesson today. There's the attitude that the world has toward this book, and there's the attitude that God has toward this book, and then the attitude that we need to have toward this book. Now, I don't have to tell you about the attitude the world has toward it, does it? There are many individuals. Ask the common man in Palm Beach County, tell me what you think about this book. They'll say, well, it's a good book. It is a good book, but, in reality, it's of human origin. Those men who lived back then, they did the best that they could, but it is of human. But it's a good book, I want you to know. And they'll say that and affirm that. You ask everybody on this, almost everybody on this earth, well, you think we ought to live by the Ten Commandments? And the common answer given by our society is, oh, yes, those principles that are, you ought to live by the golden rule. Oh, yeah, that's a good thing. You ought to live by the sermon. Oh, yeah, there's marvelous book. But the mindset is, even though it's a marvelous book, the origin of it is from the imagination of man. Now, that's a very commonly held idea of people toward this book. There's another outgrowth of that, and you're seeing that more and more in the last 25 years or so, and that is, well, it's a good book, but the reality is, it's outdated. It is outdated, and it has been corrupted by time, and that's this manifestation. Say, well, it's been translated and been copied so many times that you really cannot have any trust of it. It's just an old-fashioned book, and it used to work. It might have worked for your grandparents when they lived back on the farm up in, the mountains somewhere. But really, when you get down here into Palm Beach County, we're so educated and so smart, and we know so much that it's really, really outdated. And furthermore, you really cannot trust the Bible. People express that attitude. Well, how do you know parts of it haven't been lost? And so every now and then, somebody like on the Discovery Channel will come up and as though they've discovered some new thing and talk about the lost books of the Bible. And then they'll talk about, well, there are many, many parts of the Bible that's been lost. Folks, that's nothing but tommy rot. I don't know if there's a better way to describe it than that. It's garbage. It's rubbish. Those things that are coming on television, they're not some new discovery. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, there's a new program that's going to begin next month that's going to be an attack against the Word of God. And you and I need to understand. And all it is, it's the worldly attitude that says, well, you people who believe the Bible, you've become so vocal in our society, we got to do something about you. We got to shut you up. And one way to say that is, you're just living in the past, and what you're saying and what you believe has no relevancy at all to our day. And you begin talking about the matter of abortion or the matter of homosexuality, and people, even though you say, well, you know what the Bible says about this, you know their response, you know their mental response? Their mental response is what's on the board. Well, that used to work. It doesn't work anymore. We're a lot smarter, and we know a whole lot more about these kinds of things and what causes all of these things, and, it's not really worth that much. And then there is that attitude that the Bible is confusing. You ever hear this about if you study the Bible too much, you'll go crazy? You know, and they talk about Uncle Joe, you know, that, you know, they put him in a straitjacket and carried him up to 45th Street, and he's quoting John 3:16 all the way up there. Yeah, I mean, that's a mindset. That if you read the Bible, it's all right, but don't you dare read it too much. Because you know, it'll just drive you crazy. And then this other attitude is that this book is the cause of religious division. Last week we talked about the fact of the unity there was in the church and the disunity there is in our religious world. And isn't it amazing that most folks blame God for all of that division? Why, you never could understand the Bible. And for sure, you never could understand it alike. That's the world's attitude toward this book. And then what about this attitude? And that is that it will warp your personality. And it will create, and I've got this in quotation, politically incorrect people. And you think especially about those two issues that we mentioned before, and that is the matter of homosexuality and abortion. Folks, you know, if you're just living the real world, you know, what you've been doing, you've been reading too much about what the Bible says about homosexuality. And it has warped you, and it has made you homophobic, and it's made you a bigot, and it's made you prejudiced toward anybody, and you feel that same way. Why don't you just love it? Why don't you just embrace all the Muslim and the Buddhist in the world and just say, well, we're all serving the same God? Well, they don't believe that Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's not anybody on this earth that can go to the Father except through Jesus Christ, except through me. Now, folks, that's not politically correct. And that's the world's attitude toward this book. You want to know why there is an attack against the Bible by our society? You know why there is an attempt to remove from our society all of these things? It is because of the fact that people don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. Now let's talk about God's attitude toward it. God's attitude toward the Bible is found in this very passage that we're looking at. We're going to look at four things in this passage. First of all, God's attitude toward the Bible is that the Word of God is a living book. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful. The old King James, and that's where I did all my memorization. The Word of God is quick and active. I sometimes like the word quick. You know, we don't ever use that word very much, but have you ever cut your fingernails down into the quick? That's why that old King James used that word. You'd understand that when the Word of God is living, you see, the attitude is that this book is dead. That here's a book that's sort of like the writings of Plato or Socrates or, you know, some of the Greek philosophers of old. Do you understand that this book is not a dead book? The Word of God is, are you alive? Do you have power? Do you have ability to move about? Do you have ability to motivate and to change? Or are you just some corpse lying in a casket? The world thinks that's where this book is. That it's an old-fashioned book, it's outdated. And we ought to show respect to it like we show respect to a dead body. But the sooner we can bury the Bible in America, the better off we are. Now I want you to hear what Jesus said in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see, Jesus' attitude toward this book is that it gives life, that the Holy Spirit of God is associated with the very words that are found in this book. And these words are living. Tell those people on the day of Pentecost, When Peter stood up and convicted them that Jesus was the Son of God, when Jesus convicted them, or Peter convicted them that Jesus was the Son of God, they were speaking, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You want to know why these words are spirit and they're life? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. It is as though the Holy Spirit of God was speaking directly to you out of heaven and giving you the very message of God, for the very words that He would speak out of heaven would be the very words that are in this book. And if those words are spirit that come out of heaven, if He would speak directly to your heart, then these words are spirit that come out of this book. You see, God's attitude toward this book is that they're living. You think this book is a dead letter? Let me tell you what the Word of God is going to do. John chapter 5 talks about that's going to resurrect our body. Look at verse 28 and 29 where Jesus says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. You ever think about the resurrection of Lazarus? You remember Lazarus had been dead for 4 days? And Jesus stood in front of the grave of Lazarus. You know what He said? He said, come forth. But He used one word in front of come forth. You remember what that word was? Lazarus, come forth. Wonder what would have happened had He just stood there and said, come forth. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear, come forth. Some will come forth, this verse says, to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of condemnation. But the verse affirms that the hour is coming in which every individual in this grave will hear, come forth. And that's exactly... You tell me the Word of God is dead and it does not have any power, and that it's an ancient book that we ought to just treat with respect as we might treat a corpse? Oh no. The Word of God is going to call the dead out of the grave. You want to understand why this book is a living book? Because you cannot be born again without this book. In John chapter, because it participates in that new birth, as John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. We've already illustrated the impact of the spiritual power of these words of God. And so we need to understand it's not a dead letter, and that it will resurrect our body, and that it is a part of the new birth. Oh, these words are. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says you were born again. Here's that new birth. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you know what this living Word does? You cannot be born again without the living Word being involved in it. How is it involved in it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, though you have 10,000 instructors, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Think about that begettal process of an implantation of seed, and then understand that there is an implantation of spiritual seed. The seed of the kingdom, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, is the Word of God. And there is this implantation of this seed right here. And it's the implantation of this seed of the living Word of God that brings about that new birth. And so it ought not surprise us at all that in Psalm 119 verse 50, David says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your Word, I love the old King James, quickens me. Gives me life. It's a living book. But not only is it a living book, it's a powerful book. The King James, the word active. Look again back at the passage. The Word of God is living and powerful. Well, how powerful is the Word of God? Well, it is by the Word of God that the world was formed and that the world is upheld. In the beginning, God spoke and the world became a reality. Psalms 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. You want to understand the power of the Word of God? Read Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. That's the power of the Word of God. And then you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 that says, these people who are saying, where's the promise of His coming? They've forgotten something. They're willfully, they on purpose have forgotten that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and they're standing out of the water and in the water, talking about in the flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now are preserved by that same word. He created it, He set the boundaries, and in the ancient times, when He broke down those boundaries, that massive flood came in judgment. And this very day, that same world, same word, keeps our world where it is. Until God, by His word, breaks down those boundaries, and not a flood of water, but a flood of the fiery judgment of God is coming. The powerful Word of God is that which keeps that from happening. I don't have to tell you the power of the Word of God. Think about in Matthew chapter 8 where the Word of God stilled the tempest. You know the story. I don't have to retell the story about He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him and a great tempest arose, but He was asleep. And they're terrified and they're scared to death. And all Jesus has to say is, peace be still. He rebukes the seas. And instantly, there's a great calm. We're all mindful of hurricanes, are we not? And the commentary that we'll see over the next few days about what's happening in the Gulf, we'll see those massive waves that are there. And remember that it was not waves necessarily that large, but waves enough that it was sinking the boat. And the boat was already filling with water. And all Jesus had to do was say, peace be still. And like that, the sea became a mirrored lake. The Word of God is powerful. You know how powerful dynamite is? You know how powerful dynamite is? The Word of God is God's dynamite. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to you, and substitute the Greek word here, and see if you recognize the Greek word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamos of God. You know where the word dynamite comes from? It's a Greek word. We understand the English word, and now may we understand the power of that Greek word in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, that the dynamos of God, the dynamite of God to bring about the salvation of the world, is the Word of God. But not only is it living and powerful, the Word of God is sharp. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You imagine in ancient time that individual to spend all of those hours honing down the edge of that sword. His life depended on it. And it's two-edged in the sense that that soldier would take it, and so that regardless of which way that sword was used, it was honed to the nth degree. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I'll tell you how sharp it is. It's sharp because it cuts folks to the heart. You ever tell anybody what the Bible said and they got mad at you? In the workplace, something come up and talking about divorce, remarriage, or something like that, and you say, well, this is what God says. And folks really got upset about because all you did was just say, did you ever think about, well, and then all of a sudden, man, they're ready to come down on you like you've cursed their mother or something like that. That's what happens when the Word of God preaches. In fact, you know, in Acts chapter 2, there's the good sense of it. When they heard this, Peter just said, "You by wicked hands have crucified the Son of God." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What had happened? Oh, he'd just spoken words. Where'd those words? Oh, those words came as the Spirit gave him utterance. My words are spirit and my words of life. And spirit-filled words cut men to the heart. And so they were ready to say, "I'm ready to give my life to Jesus." Men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, just before he is stoned, when they heard these things that Stephen was saying, they were cut to the hearts. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's what happened in the workplace when you brought the Bible up. You may have not thought about it, about them gritting their teeth, but you've seen them set their jaw, have you not? And that's what happened. And Stephen preached these words, and the words given by God, the Word of God, not in a written form, but in a verbal form, cut them to the heart. It is sharp. And they were so angry, they gnashed their teeth at him. Let me show you what the Word of God does, and I love this aspect of it, and that is it prunes. Now, before you think about Publix, we need to think about what prune means. Here's this vine that is growing. And on this vine, there are some dead leaves, and there are some dead branches. What do you do? Well, sometimes it's necessary, in order for that vine to be healthy, to go over there and to cut off some of those vines, some of those branches that are not what they ought to be. Then John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." And then he begins to talk about God's working in thee. And so he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts it off." But what about those other branches? Not the ones that are cut off. Every branch that bears fruit. So here's the branches that are totally unproductive, and the vineyard dresser goes out there and just chops them off. But are you aware you've got to cut back sometimes, even the good branches? Because there are some things in those good branches that are not all that productive. And so this verse says, and so even those productive branches, he prunes them. How does he do it? Look at this. You're clean through the Word, because of the Word that I've spoken to you. You see, there are those things in my life, in your life. We sit in a Bible class, or we sit in an auditorium, or we sit at home, we're reading the Bible, and we read that and you think, "Man, I need to change there." You know what God's trying to do? It's not that you're unproductive and he's ready to cut you off and cast you into the devil's fire. He's trying to look at your heart and chasten you through these words. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And when we read the Word or hear the Word proclaimed, we ought to thank God that the Word of God is sharp and that it has the ability to make us look inward at ourselves and to say, "I am going to stop doing that. I'm going to be better." Because it does bring about repentance. That's how it all comes about. Go back to Acts 2. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, verse 38, "Repent every one of you." Verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the Word, those who let the sharp Word come into their hearts and come into their lives and say, "I'm going to cut out of my life everything that ought not to be there," they that gladly received the Word were baptized, and 3,000 in that one day were baptized. That's God's plan to make all of this happen. There's a fourth thing that happens, that is, it pierces and it divides. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. God's attitude is, my Word pierces and divides. Go back and look at the Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We have trouble sometimes distinguishing between soul and spirit. And then sometimes the parts of our bodies, the joints and the marrows, sometimes hard to know how to, but that's no problem with God. Because you see, His Word pierces. It does divide. It is so unbelievably precise. You want a doctor to operate on you with a dull knife? You know, is that what you want to have? You want him to take a rusty old hacksaw? Oh, no. God's Word is so precise that sometimes it's even working on us when we're not even aware of it. But it is precise. This idea that the Bible is old-fashioned and outdated, you know, it is as though God could not, that Almighty God is not able to put words in this book that would touch every person in every village, in every age until Jesus comes back. Almighty God couldn't put together a book like that. But He's not only put it together, He's got it so sharp that it is so precise that we will be able to have an understanding of it. And you start talking about this matter of the precision of it, it cuts out sin, does it not? It cuts out sin. And aren't you glad that this book guides our conscience? I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this. You know what conscience is? Conscience is not an innate thing that is placed within you that from infancy you're able to decide what's right and what's wrong. No, culture tells us what's right and what's wrong. There may be created within us a longing to be acceptable to a higher power, but what is right and what is wrong is not innately within us. Do you know what, want to know why those 8 and 10 year old boys over in Iraq can tie bombs to themselves and walk right in the midst of a marketplace and set off that bomb and their conscience doesn't bother them? They're thinking they're doing what's right. Do you want to understand the atrocities that's been done in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jehovah or in the name of pagan God throughout all history? You know why? Because their conscience has not been trained. Here's the trainer right here. Here's the trainer. Within me is the desire to do right. The precision of the Word of God in life circumstances found inside this. You want to know what you ought to do as a wife, as a husband? Right here it is, precisely. You know what you ought to want to do as a child? Right here. Parents, you want to know what values you ought to be giving to your children? Right here. You know what you ought to do in the workplace? Right here. You want to know what you ought to do recreationally? Right here. You want to know what you ought to do in the morals things of your life? It's right here. Do you want to find out, is it sometimes right to do wrong and sometimes wrong to do right? Then read the book. It's right here. And you let the principles of this book become that which governs your conscience. And the Holy Spirit of God is cutting out sin in your life, pruning you for greater service. What ought to be our attitude? We've talked about the world's attitude. We've talked about God's attitude. Let me ask you this. What's your attitude toward the Word? Quickly, 3 points. Number one. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but you welcomed it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in those who believe." You know what your attitude toward this book ought to be? You've got to respect it. It really is a holy book. it really does have within it, not just in some vague way, the thoughts of God in a generic way. It contains within it the very words of God. Look at the verse. When you receive the word of God, you welcome it not as having its origin from man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Moses came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And Moses, some way, at some times, had to hand those commandments to somebody else and say, take care of this. And somebody received in their hands the words written by the very finger of God. I want to tell you something. Every time you pick this book up, you hold in your hands the very words of God. Respect it. Feast on it. Look at Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Respect it and then feed your souls on it. You think about what we need to do. We've got to feast on the Word of God. Is this you? Blessed is the man delights in the law of God. And day and night the Word of God is what he's thinking about. You want to flip that verse over? What about the man who is bored when it comes to the Word of God? What about that individual who never, ever spends any time at all thinking about spiritual matters? His life is so full of this stuff that's out here in the world. Isn't it amazing? We walk into the house, what do? Turn the television on. We got in the car, what do? Turn the radio on, see what talk show is on. We have some times by ourselves, and what do? We close off our ears. Nothing wrong with radio. Nothing wrong with television. Nothing wrong with iPods. Until those things so fill our lives, we never have any time to sit down with the Word of God. You know the flip side of this verse? The God of heaven looks down and he says to Dan and to each one of us, cursed are you from heaven when you don't delight in the Word of God. Cursed are you from heaven when you live a life where you never allow any time to have spiritual thoughts. That's serious. And then finally, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. We've been looking at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about all of those, 603,548 who perished out there in the wilderness. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as it was to them. But the word of God which they heard did not profit them. I go to church every Sunday. I'm there Sunday night. I'm there Wednesday night. I read my Bible every now and then. Oh, there's more than just sitting in an assembly, sitting in a Bible class, or sitting with the Bible open before us. They heard it, but it was not mixed with faith. That's what we got to do. Respect it, feast on it, and mix it with our faith. You see, faith has to do with walking, doesn't it? We walk by faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You know what this is saying? Practice what you preach. Here it is. How many books in the Bible? Where was Jesus born? Name the four Gospels. How many doors in the ark? Who killed the giant? Who was in the lion's den? Oh, I know that. I know all about that. But the Word of God never becomes practical until I mix it with my faith. That's the way I live every day of my life. His amazing book, the Word of God, is living and active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. And the Word of God discerns our hearts. You know what that means? When God said, I'm going to put this book together, He looked at my heart and your heart and said, what does that heart of that individual in the 21st century in Florida need? What's in his thoughts that he needs? I'm going to put it in a book. Because all things, verse 13, are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no creature that's hidden from His sight. Nobody in Palm Beach County in the 21st century hidden from the sight of God. And God put within this amazing book the words of God, which if we will respect and feast upon and mix it with our faith, we will enter into that rest. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about. But you see, we need to let the Word of God lead us. It'll lead us to believe in Him. Mark 16:16 says, preach the gospel, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The Word of God will lead us to repentance. The preaching of the first century fulfilled the words of Jesus. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll perish. And the words of God will lead us to confess our faith in Jesus. We've read the stories and we believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, and that confession is made unto salvation. And then we're baptized. Why? Because that's His will. Cut to the heart. They that gladly receive the word were baptized. 3,000 in one day. Why? Led by the Spirit of God. Cut to the heart by the Spirit of God. They were baptized that they might have their sins forgiven. And then an amazing thing happened. The Lord added them to His church, to His family, to the kingdom. And then He said to His children, now you folks live faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Where are you today? What's your attitude toward the Word? Are there changes you ought to make today? If we can help you make those changes in your life, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?